We have one more week before Super Bowl, and I know that's a critical thing on a lot of your hearts. But it's not a critical thing for us today. Today we are here to honor God. We're here to look into His Word. We're in the Upper Room Discourse. We're ready for John chapter 14. Before we look at this passage, I want you to just ask God a couple things. I want you to ask Him to help you, first of all, just to understand what this passage is saying. And then I want you to ask Him to help you respond to it the way He wants you to respond. Let's pray. Our Father, we realize that as we come to the Word of God, we need Your guidance, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to shine a light on the passage to enable us to understand it. And so we pray for the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts today as we open Your Word. And then secondly, Father, we ask not only that we would understand what is being taught here, but that we would see how it applies to our lives personally. Father, that You would impact our lives and change our lives, transform us, free us from anxiety and stress and fear and worry, enable us to overcome those anxieties and live in peace with You. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Earlier in this Upper Room Discourse, we discovered how to keep our hearts clean. Now we're going to discover how to keep our hearts calm. The disciples were facing a very, very stressful situation. And we all face anxieties and worries and fears and troubles and stress. We have fear because of something that is present in our lives. And there are times when we have fears because of something we think might come into our lives. A young man, young pastor, director of a Child Evangelism Fellowship in Houston, Texas, a dear friend of mine, has an 8-year-old daughter who has a rare form of cancer and without God's intervention will die. We have things like that in our lives. Some of you may be in a situation where you have bills that you're not sure you can pay. Or you're concerned that you may lose your job. Or you have a lump and you're afraid it may turn out to be cancer. Or you have a child who's rebelling. Or a child who is sick. Or maybe your marriage is on the rocks. You're fearful that it might turn into divorce. Anxiety can be a crippling thing. I've read that at least 2/3 of the physical disorders today are a result of anxiety and stress. Billions of dollars are spent on aspirins and painkillers and tranquilizers and indigestion pills and heartburn pills and sleeping pills. Anxiety, stress, worry, fear. Some of you can identify. The disciples were about to sink beneath the waves of anxiety. You see, think back with me just a little earlier in the week of the disciples' life. Earlier that week, at the beginning of the week, Jesus had come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and people had been ripping branches off the palm trees and spreading them out, taking their garments off and spreading them out for Him to ride on. And they were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." They recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jewish people had been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the King, who would rule and reign on the throne of David. He would set up the kingdom that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The kingdom that was promised to David. He was the Messiah. And they were so excited. But now here they are, just 4 days later. And Jesus Christ is talking about leaving them. And they're a little bit upset. I mean, this one who was to be embraced as the Messiah, the one who would free them from Roman oppression, the one who would be the victorious conquering king, is talking about dying. He's talking about going away. They would be left alone. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We've just studied that section where he's talking about leaving them and they can't go with him. They can't follow him at this time. And their hearts are troubled. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled. Actually, the way Jesus is saying this is this. Stop letting your heart be troubled. It's not like this is something that might happen. This is something that is happening. And it's happening right then and right there. And Jesus is saying, stop being overcome by fear and worry and anxiety. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Now, why is it troubled? Well, let's just look back in the earlier chapter at a couple things. 21 and 22, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, most surely I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another perplexed. So they're troubled because they know Jesus is going to be betrayed by one of them, and they're perplexed. They're perplexed because one of them is going to betray Jesus. Drop down to verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, but where I'm going, you cannot come. They're sad because Jesus is going away. Verse 33, they're disturbed because they cannot follow. Where I'm going, you cannot come. They're confused because he's going to a cross and not a throne. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Jesus Christ was going to a cross and not to a throne. They expected him as the Messiah to sit on the throne of David. And then in verse 38, they're ashamed because, well, Peter's going to deny him, according to verse 38. And most of those disciples are probably thinking, if Peter denies him, we probably will too. I mean, he was the bravest of all. He was the leader. And so they're perplexed, they're sad, they're disturbed, they're confused, they're worried, they're anxious. This is something that can grip any of us. And there can be various reasons for it. I heard about a syndrome where people are suffering from a lack of sleep and waking at the slightest sense of movement. And sometimes their eyes remain wide open, and sometimes they're walking around at night. Their bodies often shook, and this trauma was called earthquake jitters, and it's found very commonly in California. I wonder why. Earthquake jitters. Now, it's not that they have an earthquake every night. They don't, but there's the chance that they might. It's the fear that it might take place and that there's no place to hide. Carlyle was bothered by the crowing of his neighbor's rooster. So he protested to the neighbor, and the neighbor said, he only crows three times. And Carlyle said, but oh, if you only knew the sleep I lost awaiting that next crow. Well, that's kind of the way we are. We're always awaiting that next thing that might happen. And we're living in fear because we fear things that are going to happen. The disciples were awaiting that next crow, before which Peter would have denied Jesus three times. They're awaiting the departure of Jesus. They're awaiting the dangers that they're going to face from these people who wanted to kill Jesus, and they were his followers. They're perplexed, they're sad, they're confused, they're anxious, they're worried. So now let's look at the cure. I call this message the physician's prescription because he has three prescriptions for anxiety, three prescriptions for worry and fear. Number one, prescription number one is faith. Look at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Stop being troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So the first prescription is an exhortation to exercise faith in him. Believe in Jesus. The first cure is faith, because faith can drive out fear. And he says to them, you believe in the Father. You believe in the God the Father. You know that God the Father loves you. You know that God the Father wants the very best for you. Well, if you believe in God the Father, then believe in me. The Father and I are one. Believe in me. I want the best for you. I want the best for you. In a time of uncertainty, in a time of difficulty, in a time of anxiety, what do we need? We need faith in Jesus. We need to turn to him, and we need to trust in him. Yes, he'll be betrayed. Yes, he'll be denied. Yes, he'll be crucified. But everything will work out for good. He will bring glory to the Father. He's told us that already. And by the way, Jesus mentions the Father more in this chapter than in any other chapter in all the Bible. 23 times in this chapter, Jesus is going to mention the Father. And he's identifying himself with the Father. You believe in the Father? Believe in me. You trust my Father? Trust me. You can't prevent anxiety and fear, but you can overcome it. Faith drives out fear. So that's the first prescription, faith. Believe in Jesus. The second prescription is found in verses 2 and 3. And the second prescription is hope. Look at verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. An exposition to bring hope. The hope of the rapture. The hope of heaven. The hope of spending eternity with the Father. This is the second cure, hope. Jesus talks about heaven and being with him in heaven. One of the simplest and best passages about heaven is found right here in John 14. It tells us several things about heaven. Number one, it's a real place. I'm going to my Father's house. It is a real place. He is a real person, and he's going to a real place. I am going to my Father's house. Heaven is not just a state of mind. Heaven is not just the kind of the experience we have here on earth when we're living a good and godly life or something like that. Heaven isn't just a figment of our imagination. It's not just a way of describing things that are going well here on earth any more than hell is a way of describing when things are going bad here on earth. Believe me, what goes bad here on earth doesn't compare with hell and what hell really is. Heaven is a real place where Jesus is going. It's a real place where God the Father lives. It's a real place with a real dwelling places. It's a real place. Secondly, heaven is a prepared place. He says, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. To prepare a place for you. It's a prepared place. He's going to prepare a special place in his Father's house for every believer. I like to think of it this way. Our Heavenly Father has an incredibly awesome mansion. And in this mansion, every believer is going to have a suite of rooms. It's a heavenly high rise. It's a high and wide, actually 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. We aren't going to go to Revelation right now. But we know that this is an awesome place. And it's going to be an awesome mansion. And we're each going to have a suite of rooms. At least each of us who are believers is going to have a suite of rooms there. It's not only a real place, it is a prepared place. Thirdly, heaven is for believers. Jesus says to these apostles, having dismissed Judas, so the unbeliever's gone, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, for believers. Only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, only those who are believers in Jesus Christ are going to have a place in heaven. And then Jesus says he's going to come back and get them. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, this is clearly a reference to the rapture. But I want to take just a moment to suggest other ideas have been thrown out. Some people say, well, it's not the rapture. It's his spiritually coming to them at a moment of trial. Does that mean he's away from them when they're not having a trial? He promised in Matthew 28, 20, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So it can't be him spiritually coming to them. Well, physically coming to them at the resurrection. But that doesn't fit with the context, and it goes against the statement that he says, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place. I'll come and get you to that where I am in heaven, you may be also. So it doesn't fit with the context. A third idea is he's spiritually coming for us at our death. But again, Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5 both indicate he doesn't come for us at his death. We go to him at our death. In fact, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment we die, we're immediately ushered into the presence of God. The fourth idea is that he might be spiritually coming to us in the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit, at Pentecost. But again, that doesn't fit with the promise of this passage. Look, he's going to heaven to prepare a place for us. He'll come and get us and take us to heaven to be with him. So that leaves us with only one other option, and that is that he is physically coming back for the church in the rapture. That fits the promises And that fits the passage. And it fits the rest of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning this, brethren. The angel of the Lord will shout. The trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds forever to be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 also talk about in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be caught up together to be with the Lord. Titus 2, 11 to 14 talk about the blessed hope of the rapture as Christ catches up believers off the earth into heaven to be with him, where we will be saved from the wrath to come in the tribulation period. The fourth thing we see about heaven here is that it is Christ-centered. Do you notice what he says? I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven is Christ-centered. I mean, there are a lot of great features about heaven. Marvelous, joyful, pleasant experiences that we'll have in heaven. But the greatest feature of heaven, the highest feature of heaven, is that Jesus Christ will be there and we will be with him. It's kind of like what he said to the thief, the believing thief, who was on the cross beside him. Today, you will be, not just in paradise, today you'll be with me in paradise. Or as he says here, I'll come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven is Christ-centered. In the waters of the Atlantic Ocean, off the New Jersey shore, a father and his daughter were swimming and playing around, and they got caught a little bit in a riptide. He was able to kind of get back, but he couldn't get a hold of his daughter, and she was going out. And so he yelled to her. He said, wait for me. I will come back for you. You can float on your back all day if you have to. Not 1 hour, not 2 hours, not 3 hours, but 4 hours later, he and some rescuers came out in a boat and they found her floating on her back. And the rescuers were amazed that she could go 4 hours in the ocean. They said, how did you do that? She said, Daddy said he would come for me. So I just floated and swam because I knew he would come. Jesus said, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you, and I will come back for you. And we can know that he'll come back because he said he would. Jesus gives these believers hope. He reminds them they'll have a special place in heaven with him. Gives them the courage to live for him even in his absence. Now there's a third prescription. The first prescription is faith, believe in Jesus. The second prescription is hope. We have a future that goes beyond this world. Sure, you may face trials and troubles and stuff here, but God is preparing a place for us in heaven. Hope of heaven, hope of being with Christ forever. The third prescription is actually just Jesus himself. He gives an explanation that brings assurance, and that assurance is an assurance of who he is. It's confidence in Christ. Jesus starts out by saying it this way. He says, where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. And I love Thomas's response as Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? I mean, here Jesus just says, where I'm going, you know, the way you know. And Thomas says, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. And I'm glad he said it. He really said it for all the apostles because they didn't understand. They still have their mind. Now, of course, Jesus has told them, over and over and over and over and over and over, 13 times at least. Up to this point, this is the 14th time he's told him now, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. I'll rise from the dead. I'm going to ascend to heaven. But they either didn't want to hear it, or were so convinced of this whole idea that Israel had understood for thousands of years that Jesus was coming as Messiah to rule and reign. So they're expecting him to set up his kingdom. What they didn't realize is that there's going to be a little parenthesis here. The church age is going to take place. Israel's going to be set aside. He's not going to set up his kingdom right now. He's going to establish a church. It's a whole new thing. And they had no idea about it. It was a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. And so they either just couldn't grasp it or they didn't want to. Let me give you an example. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. And we'll look at verses 21 and 22. Matthew 16, Jesus, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. That's pretty clear. But notice Peter's response in verse 22. Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This isn't going to happen." Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, rise the third day." And Peter says, "Oh, Lord, stop saying things like that. I mean, you might scare the boys. That's not going to happen." He's telling Jesus it's not going to happen. This is God. But that's the way it was for them. They just couldn't wrap their minds around the idea that Israel is going to be set aside, that he wasn't going to take the throne yet. There's going to be a whole church age here. And then later, Jesus would come back to set up his kingdom. Now, let's look closely at Jesus' answers. He goes on. And I'm so glad Thomas said, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Because it gave Jesus the opportunity to say this. Jesus answered and said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." This statement is loaded with meaning. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus says, "I am." You see, throughout the book of John, John has selected 7 different sayings of Christ where he used this phrase, "I am," to declare his deity. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door." And this is the 6th one now, as he says, "I am." And when he said, "I am," that was the name for God. Remember when Moses said at the burning bush, he turned to God and said, "Who shall I send me?" And the answer was, "I am." Say, "I am sent me." Jesus is claiming his deity and revealing how in his deity, he meets the deepest of human needs. Well, here he is showing in this 6th claim that our need is for a way to God. Our need is for the truth. Our need is for eternal life. And Jesus uses this statement to describe himself. Jesus not only shows the way, he is the way. You want to go to heaven? You want to get to God? You want eternal life? Jesus is the way. And then Jesus not only teaches the truth, he is the truth. You want the truth? Jesus is the truth. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh, the Word dwelt among us, the Word, Jesus Christ, the living Word. And the living Word, Jesus Christ, said of the Bible, "Thy Word is truth." You have the written Word and the living Word described as truth. Jesus said God's Word is truth. Jesus said he was the truth. So we have the truth. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He not only leads to life, he is the life. I like the way John describes him in his first epistle. He says, "This is the record that God has given us eternal life. Eternal life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." That's a very clear picture. Jesus is the life. If you want life eternal, you've got to have Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life eternal. And then in this gospel, John tells us that Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have abundantly, that we might have eternal life and that we might have abundant life. Jesus is not just a way. He is the way. He is the only way. He says here, "No one comes to the Father except through him." You don't get to the Father through Plato. You don't get to the Father through Socrates. You don't get to the Father through Confucius. You don't get to the Father through Buddha. You don't get to the Father through Muhammad. You don't get to the Father through Sun Myung Moon. No other human, no other so-called God, no other way. Jesus and Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father but through him. I have 3 challenges, 3 applications I want to highlight. Number 1, don't worry. He says, stop letting your heart be anxious. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Don't worry. I like what it says in Philippians 4:4-6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. How do you spell relief? P-R-A-Y-E-R. Prayer. Be anxious for nothing. We need to have faith. Don't worry. Faith will drive out fear. God's word will strengthen our faith. How do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing and heeding the word of God, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and heeding the word of God, and faith drives out fear. Don't worry. Trust God. Lesson number two, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. You see, Satan tries to deceive us. His method is deceit. His target is the mind of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. If our gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are lost, whom Satan has blinded their minds, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them. The mind of believers, 2 Corinthians 11:2-3. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, lest just as Satan deceived Eve and led her mind astray, so your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of faith. So let me talk about those two. First of all, the mind of unbelievers. Don't be deceived. What do they say about the way? They say, well, all roads lead to heaven. All gods are the same. All religions are equally valued. One is just as good as another. And yet, Jesus said he was the way. If he's the way, then every other way is a false way, not a true way, and it won't get you to heaven. There is only one way. Secondly, the truth. People say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You know, you can't really know anything for sure or for certain. Life's a mystery. The Bible's a mystery. No one can claim to know the truth. Truth is whatever you want it to be. Don't be deceived. Truth isn't whatever you want it to be. Jesus is truth, and God's word is truth. And then there's life. They say, this life is all there is. You know, you might as well get all the gusto you can get. You only go around once, so enjoy this life. Or they'll say, eternal life? Well, there is some kind of nirvana, some kind of peaceful, eternal existence for everybody. Oh, really? That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says he's the life. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. So when all these religions, these false religions, and all these cults who are saying that everybody's going to heaven are deceiving you and deceiving others. And Satan's trying to deceive believers as well. Jesus is the way, so don't get sidetracked. He's the truth, so don't seek it elsewhere. He's the life, so don't give up intimacy with him for things in this world. The last challenge is this: don't lose your focus. One of the prescriptions for fear and anxiety and worry was Jesus, and focusing on Jesus. I like Hebrews 12:1-2, that tells us, run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is both the author and the completer of our faith. He doesn't just want us to have that initial faith that'll get us to heaven. He wants us to have a continuing day-by-day faith that'll help us grow more and more into the likeness of Christ. He's the way. Without him, there's no going to heaven. He's the truth. Without him, there's no knowing the truth. He's the life. Without him, there's no living forever. Fix your eyes on Jesus. In the midst of difficulties, in the midst of anxieties, turn to him and trust in him. And our anxieties will subside and kind of fade away in the light of his promises. I like the quote of the old chancellor of Wheaton College, never doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. We can't prevent fear, but we can overcome it. We can't prevent stress, but we can overcome it. We need faith. We need hope. We need Jesus. And if you have him, then you'll be able to be like Horatio Spafford, who lost all three of his daughters, who capsized at the Villa du Havre in the Atlantic Ocean. And when going over himself on a boat to meet his wife, who was saved alone, captain called him up and said, "This is where your daughters went down." And he went down to his cabin. And in his cabin, he sat down and he penned these words: "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. In the midst of difficulties, in the midst of anxieties, in the midst of the darkness," he didn't doubt what God had shown him in the light. And he could say, "It is well with my soul." Can you? Would you stand as we sing that with the praise team? "It is well with my soul."
Thank you.
you can say that. I hope that's true, that it's well with your soul. And it can be. If you've got that faith, if you've got that hope, if you have Jesus, it can be well with your soul. By the way, for anyone interested in walking on water or stepping out in faith, you're going to be having an adult Bible class over here in the cafe after the service. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to spend time together in worship and in your word. Father, as we go our way now, thank you that you've promised never to leave us or forsake us. Thank you that we have you, your presence, the presence of your Son in us. May his love be evident in our lives. May his light shine through us, touching one another and our world. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for worshiping with us.